Certainly good to see everyone here once again this evening. It's always a good thing to get together and sing songs of praise and worship and study a portion of God's Word, and I commend your effort in being here. We certainly notice your spiritual mindset as we are here as a priority in this week. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, we're going to begin there this evening, Hebrews chapter 2. And the book of Hebrews, of course, we just finished it not too long ago in the Bible class, and so it's pretty fresh on our minds that the book of Hebrews is really about those things that are better than the things before. I think that the word better actually occurs about 13 times throughout this epistle by some who proclaim it's the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, the Christians there. And really the reason why he's comparing the two and showing that the new covenant is better than the old, and these things are better, and these things are more beneficial to you, and the salvation is found in these things, is because these Christians, they are Christians, they have partaken of these heavenly things and have been enlightened by these things, and they're benefiting from the spiritual blessings in Christ. They have apostatized, or they're in the process of drifting away. And so throughout the epistle of Hebrews, we see various admonitions, various warnings about what will happen if they continue to drift away, and how they can stop it dead in the tracks, and how they should view the gospel of Jesus Christ in light of what was fulfilled in the Old Testament, that these things were merely types and Christ the antitype, and these things in the New Testament, these things that pertain to salvation, are the things we should grab a hold of, the things that we should aim for and try to attain in our lives, and we shouldn't fall away from this. Here in the second chapter, in the first four verses, we get really the first warning, the first admonition about drifting away. And so we'll begin there in verse 1. He says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." And so there's the contrast again, from the proclamation of the old law to this proclamation of the gospel of salvation. And what he's showing them here is that under this old law, disobedience was punished. There were consequences. In fact, one of the consequences to disobeying the old law was that death. And we recognize the consequences as equal on this new law, that these things are serious, that these things are expected to be obeyed and followed. And if you fail to obey them, if you fail to continue in the faith, consequences are going to follow. And so he's making that comparison, and they know the old law. They know the accounts given. They know the history, and they know what's happened to those who are disobedient. And he makes the point that these things were spoken through prophets and angels by God. And yet here you have a gospel that is so sure, a gospel that is so steadfast, a gospel that is going to come about with all its promises, with all its assurances. These things are going to take place. And included in that is the consequences to you drifting away, and how this should draw us to obedience to the gospel and a steadfast faith in the gospel. Because it was spoken by the Lord himself, because it was confirmed by the prophets, or the apostles rather, and because God even bore witness himself with all of these powerful works that were performed by Jesus, God through Jesus, and God through the apostles and these individuals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These things were meant to confirm the gospel. These things were meant to be a witness of the gospel. These things were meant to make that foundation steadfast, sturdy, and recognizable as a truth. And there should be no doubt in our minds. And so he calls that to their attention. If you continue in your ways, if you continue to drift, you better be understanding of the fact that your consequences are going to happen of your sin and your drifting away. There's no doubt about it. If it happened under this old law, it's going to happen under this new law. But there's also a twofold meaning here, because we can be confident because the gospel is going to happen with regard to the reward that we've been promised. The inheritance that has been given to us and promised to us from the beginning of our obedience to the gospel, we can be sure that that's going to happen, because the gospel's been confirmed, because God has bore witness, because Christ preached this himself. So there's a confidence we should have that if we disobey, we will receive what we have done in the flesh. If we obey, we will receive what we have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. And this is something that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds as Christians. But I want to look at the points he makes there. That if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him? And God also bore witness with the signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There's a recognition of the great and wondrous plan of salvation that at first began to be spoken by the Lord, but it begins with God. We recognize before the foundation of the world that God had a plan, and that he had a plan to send his son to communicate this message through different and various mediums and means, and that it began with him. In Hebrews, the first chapter, and in verse 1, we see the origin of this gospel. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so as we discussed this morning that there is a mediator between God and man, this is how we receive the plan of salvation. This is how we receive the information that we need to know in order to obey God and keep his commandments and please him. He has communicated it to us through his Son. It began with God. When we consider his nature, the immutability of his counsel described later on in Hebrews, the fact that he cannot lie and that he made an oath, that should give us a confidence that anything he says is going to happen, whether it be of a positive nature or of a negative nature. You don't do this, you're going to be punished. You do this, you're going to be rewarded. We can have a confidence because this gospel was given to us by God himself. It was a plan from the beginning. This was his architecture that he put up with regard to this plan. We see this in Ephesians, the first chapter. All of these spiritual blessings in Christ, things that are promised to us, things that are given to us by his word, these things are accomplished by God in Christ. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." And so this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And this is what God has set out for us. And these things are going to happen because God has promised them to us. He cannot lie. And with these things, they are accomplished in his Son. He shows his love for us through Christ's death on the cross. In verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, and with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And this is the direct reason why we ought to love God, why we ought to obey him and keep his commandments. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and in verse 10, we read that very clearly. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And as Christ died on the cross, and the sins of the world are able to be washed away through contact with his blood, this is a promise to all men. Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And so this promise is confirmed in Christ. This promise is consummated in Christ. And it is here for each and every one of us. But I want us to notice the confirmation of that promise just in the nature of God. And the fact that he cannot lie, and the fact that he is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. that nothing gets by him, and anything that he purposes will happen. And that's what Job realized in Job the 42nd chapter and in verse 2. He said to God, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And so we consider that in light of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. That if the transgressions under the old law received a just reward, what about those ones under this new covenant? No purpose is withheld from God. And His purpose is to be holy. His purpose is to be just. And just and having justice requires a punishment to those things which deserve the punishment. And reward to those things which deserve the reward. And He has promised us both. And with that we can have a confidence of whether we're going to heaven or not going to heaven. Whether we're pleasing God or not pleasing God. And we can have a confidence that if we drift away, we are going to be punished. Secondly, as we see there in Hebrews, the second chapter, that it began to be spoken by the Lord Himself. That God spoke in various ways in times past to the fathers by the prophets and through angels, but now He speaks through His Son. And so this is the beginning of this ministry of this new covenant, of this gospel plan of salvation. It started with Christ. From the very beginning, He recognized His purpose on this earth, that He was here to preach the gospel. He was here to fulfill His Father's will. He was here to work for God and do those works of God. Even when His parents were wondering and looking for Him, He said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" This was His purpose, and this purpose He fulfilled. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, right after He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, He starts His ministry, and we recognize what this consists of. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, in verse 17, it says, "From that time, after Jesus had been tempted and He withheld his faith under that temptation, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In verse 23, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And so His message was repent, just like John's was, because the kingdom of God is at hand. His purpose was to bring us to this kingdom. His purpose was to be that mediator between God and man that we studied this morning. That He was the mediator of the new covenant. He is that one that can reconcile man to God. And that was consummated in His preaching of the kingdom and fulfilling of God's will, dying on the cross for our sins. The kingdom, of course, is the place of the saved. It is the called out. It is the church of God, the church of Christ, which is the body of Christ. And only those in that body have the hope of eternal salvation. And this is the confirmation by Christ. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Unless you repent, unless you obey the gospel, in John 3, unless you are born again of the water and the Spirit, John 3, 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And these things proved true. These things proved steadfast because this was the sureness of the gospel. This was the confirmation of the gospel. This was Christ Himself, God in the flesh, the Son of God, preaching these things. We notice in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 18, of course, as we alluded to earlier, His message had not only a validity because He is the Son of God, and that He has, through various things, implied that He is equal with God, and they understood this before Abraham was, "I am." And these things are so because God is my Father, and with that He made Himself equal with God. We notice His message from God. In verse 18 of John 8, it says, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." In verse 19, then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." That brings about a validity to the things and a relevance of what He's saying. That this is coming from God because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And He is the Word. He came and dwelt among us in the flesh. He continues on in verse 28. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. And so He calls upon where He derives His authority. It's given to him by the Father. He says in Matthew, the 28th chapter in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so everything he says is relevant. Everything he says is valid and true. And he receives that authority from the Father. And so what we have is the architect of this gospel plan of salvation in God. And he is communicating that to us through his only begotten Son, who is deity himself. This is the surety of the gospel being preached. This is how confident we can be about our reward and about our punishment. And this is what the Hebrew writer is getting at. In the 14th chapter, once again, he shows the validity of his message. 14 and verse 9, he says, Philip asked him, "The Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves." That's how confident these individuals should have been and can be, and we can be, in the message spoken and recorded by the apostles that Christ taught. His message is one of a positive nature. It is one that we should have confidence in, and because of that confidence, it is one that we should cling to and come to and recognize and have manifest in our lives. In John the 8th chapter, and in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So what's the big deal? Why would we want to follow you? Why would we want to be your disciples? "And you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." They go on to ask him about freedom, that they are not slaves. They are not in any kind of situation where they are not free. And he says that you are obeying the devil, the father of lies. You are sinning, and so you are a slave to that sin. The only one that can make you free from that sin is this person, the Christ, Jesus, God's Son. It is a message of freedom. It is a message of life. In chapter 11 of John 11 and verse 25, Jesus told this woman, Martha, and he told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So this individual who is the Son of God, who receives direct authority from God himself, who is communicating this message of salvation to mankind, says that he is the resurrection and the life. And so this thing that is inevitable in our lives, that it is appointed for man to die once, then the judgment, can be overcome if we are in Christ. This is a promise given by him, and this is a very positive message given by him, something each and every one of us comes to fear in one point of our lives or another, and it is something that can be overcome in him. In the 14th chapter of John, in verse 1, we recognize that it's a place of salvation. It is a message spoken by Christ, confirmed by God, given assurance to us that it will come true, and this message is one of salvation. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This message spoken by the Son of God proves true. He says, "You believe in God, believe in me." That's how confident they should have been in him, him being the Son of God. God always was and always will be. He is not created, and he exists the same as with Christ. And that's the validity of this message. That's the message the Hebrew writer is getting across. Beware of what you do. Beware of drifting away, because this message, this promise of salvation and this promise of punishment due to disobedience, it was spoken by Christ himself. He taught these things, and these things are going to come true. It says then again in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. We recognize the apostles as that factor of the gospel plan of salvation, that they were the workers of Christ, those 12 that were chosen, those witnesses of Christ, and they were entrusted with this gospel. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were given this ministry as a responsibility. In verse 39 of Acts 10, when Peter is discussing this there with those individuals, he says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And so the inspired writer of Hebrews is telling them that you may not have seen Christ himself, but even when he preached this gospel, it was confirmed by us who are witnesses of him. It was entrusted to us. This was given to us, and we have this authority to communicate it to you. This is the gospel plan of salvation. This is what the gospel says, and it is proving steadfast. And there should be every bit as much confidence in what the inspired apostles said than what Jesus said himself. That's the similarity between the two and the confidence we should have. In 1 John, the first chapter, we see this so with regard to the apostle John writing to these individuals and his purpose as an apostle and what these apostles fulfilled in their purpose. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Without the apostolic doctrine, we wouldn't have hope, because even the gospels that record Christ's words are written by the apostles. And these things should carry a confidence with regard to their message. This is a confirmation of what Christ spoke himself. Even these things that are not written in red are from Christ. We recognize them as the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, this is one of the reasons why the apostolic doctrine is so sure, is so steadfast, is so weighty with regard to truth. In John, the 16th chapter, in verse 7, Jesus said that he must leave so the helper can come to them. That helper being the Holy Spirit that would give them the mind of Christ. Then verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in man words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." They are not bringing up these ideas in their own mind. It is not conceived in the minds of men. It is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It comes from God himself, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so, as Christ himself ministered on this earth, that was so long ago that we couldn't even have the possibility of being alive during that time. We could not witness him firsthand. But what we do is just as good as witnessing him firsthand. What we do is just as good as hearing him firsthand, because he has inspired his apostles to teach these things to us. And these are recorded for our learning and our benefit. And furthermore, as to wrap it all up, it says that it was witnessed by God. God witnessed these things by various signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. These things were according to his will, and these things were confirming further and witnessing this gospel. So God has never been absent from this work of salvation, from this church that we are a part of, from this life that we are expected to live in accordance to his will. He has continued to witness this, and we have the record of that. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 22, we recognize that Christ performing all of these miracles in his ministry, and these miracles confirmed what he was teaching and preaching was from God, confirmed his deity, confirmed his authority, and we notice that God was the one witnessing what he was saying. In verse 22, Peter says, "On the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 31, John writes about these miracles that Jesus did. And when we consider the magnitude of Jesus' power as God in the flesh, we know that he is not limited and that he has done many, many more things than are recorded in the scripture. And John says this, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things came about and these things were done and recorded so that we could have a confidence, so that this gospel preached could be confirmed, so that it would be witnessed by God himself." Notice in verse 25 of the last chapter of John, it says, "There were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." But we have enough to know that this gospel is true. We have enough to know that our salvation is secured if we do what we need to do to secure it in Christ. The things that he has taught us, the things that he expects of us, we must do. God also worked through the apostles in Acts, the first chapter, and in verse 8. They had been given the promise of this helper, that helper being the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8 of Acts 1, Jesus said to them before ascending, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And this power, he gives a reason for it. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." How was it that these individuals knew and were confident that the message the apostles were preaching was from God, was from Christ? Because they were given this power. They were able to perform miracles. They were able to do things that were supernatural in nature because God is working through them to witness the gospel that he has established from the beginning of time. And also in Hebrews, the second chapter, it talks about God bearing witness through the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and in verse 12, we recognize these things not to be for show, not to be for anything superficial, but they had a weightier purpose to them. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." And so these things had a purpose, and that purpose was to confirm the gospel. That purpose was to communicate the gospel from God to man through these things. And there's a reason why the spiritual gifts were necessary. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, when we're talking about love, that we can do nothing without love and it be beneficial, he says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." That's miraculous knowledge. "For we know in part, we prophesy in part." In other words, we're getting glimpses and bits and pieces of the Word of God through these spiritual gifts. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. So what we have is the understanding that there will be a time when the gospel will be complete. It will be perfect. It will be mature. There will be everything we need within our hands and our grasp. And that was after the fact that the apostles communicated these things, that they writ the Holy Scriptures. And so we recognize that these things have been done away with regard to these spiritual gifts. They had a purpose, and that purpose was to give us confidence, was to give those individuals in the first century confidence, because God was bearing witness through them that these things are so, that this is his word, that this is going to prove steadfast. We just consider these things in Hebrews 1 or 2 in verse 4, that there are signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose these had. Signs, obviously, you show a sign. And so in other words, it's an indication. It is a miraculous thing that occurs that indicates something. And what it indicates is that God is bearing witness of this message. This message is from God. Wonders is the same thing. Wonders is just what it sounds like. It's something unnatural that happens that is wondrous, that causes us to wonder, that provokes thought in individuals, and it shows them that this is God's power. It attracts attention to his power. And then the miracles were the supernatural occurrences. We read in John the last few chapters about these things that were recorded so that we knew Jesus was the Son of God, so that we could understand the validity and relevance and confidence in the gospel. These things show us that we can get to heaven, that if we do what God has said to do, that that promise is going to come about. God cannot lie. He's taken an oath and he's given us an inheritance and a promise of that, and he's going to follow through. But he's always going to follow through, also going to follow through if we drift away from this message. We can't neglect so great a salvation. It's one that proves so true and so steadfast, so consistent, that we don't have anything that we can afford to neglect it, to push it out of our minds. We must keep that cognizant in our life that God has said it and that settles it, and it's going to happen, whether we like it or not, whether it's positive or negative. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, this gospel has appeared to all men. The grace of God appeared to all men. And so even if you have not obeyed the gospel, you are under obligation to obey God and keep his commandments. But the only way you can do that is to obey the gospel, to repent of your sins, to believe in Christ as your as the one that is the Son of God, as the one that spoke these things, and it was confirmed by God through him. And these things prove steadfast and true, that he died on the cross for our sins, was risen the third day, ascended to heaven, and is reigning in his kingdom. And if we are baptized for the remission of our sins, we can receive that salvation promise, confirmed by the apostles, witnessed by God, given to us in Christ. If you have obeyed the gospel already but have fallen away, the warning is the same to you as it was to the Hebrews. Be careful. Watch out. Don't neglect this great salvation, because it's going to prove steadfast, just like those rewards were proved steadfast in the old law. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.